This program is provided by a trusted partner of the church and is educational, inspirational, and uplifting. It does not necessarily represent the official position of the church.
When people think of Eliza R. Snow, they think of, "Oh, my father," maybe the most significant Mormon hymn text that has ever been written.
That's coming up next on the Joseph Smith Papers.
From the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Channel now presents the Joseph Smith Papers.
KJAZ Television, in cooperation with the Church History Department of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, presents this weekly series highlighting the research of scholars and historians as they prepare for the publication of the Joseph Smith Papers. And now your host, Glenn Rawson.
Emma Smith's hymnal was published in 1835. Now it was, as you recall, words only, no music. Singing had a powerful impact on early members of the church. And thus it was in 1840 when the 12 apostles went to Great Britain to begin their missionary service. There were two books that they felt the British saints needed more than any others. The first, the Book of Mormon. And the second, a hymnal. And they published both. And by so doing, established their influence on Latter-day Saint music ever after.
Michael Hicks.
Parley Pratt wrote a lot of new songs. And the thing was, they weren't supposed to do a hymn book because that was Emma's commission. That was her authority, really, in the church. And Brigham Young actually wrote back to Joseph and said, "Have we done wrong?" He felt bad about this. "Maybe we shouldn't have done this." Joseph said, "Well, it's okay." But what happens is they published their hymn book in 1840. It's very millennial in its orientation. It's a sort of better version, in some ways, of the Phelps Smith version of 1835. It's a great hymn book. Meanwhile, in 1841, Emma Smith comes out with her own hymn book. Phelps is not on the scene. The apostles are gone. This is her own selection. It's really the Emma Smith hymn book, and it's very different. It is very oriented towards the personal relationship with Christ. It has the hymn, "O Thou in Whose Presence My Soul Takes Delight." It does have "Redeemer of Israel" too, but she puts the other one back in it. She has "Amazing Grace" in it. What determined Latter-day Saint hymnody really for all time is when Emma Smith didn't come with the saints west. Well, when the apostles became the new leadership of the church and went west, her hymn book stayed in Nauvoo along with her, and we ended up with many versions of the apostles' hymn book as the foundations for all LDS hymnody thereafter. It would have been such a different hymnody we had today if Emma Smith had stayed with the church.
The next hymnal of early church record is called the Bellows Falls Hymnal, printed in 1844, and it comes with a fascinating story all its own.
Chad Folger.
In 1844, a unique hymnal was printed in Bellows Falls, Vermont, by two converts to the church, Jesse C. Little and George Bryant Gardner. To understand where this hymnal comes from requires a little bit of background. Jesse Little, he came from, his roots were really in Peterborough, though he's born in Belmont, Maine in 1815. His grandfather, Thomas Little, settles in Peterborough not too many years after it originates. George Gardner, on the other hand, he comes from humble beginnings, too. He's born in a little town south of Peterborough, a place called New Ipswich. George Gardner comes with a musical background. His children said of him, and other people said of him, that he, wherever he went, he taught music and had choirs and things. There was one individual that said that he taught by the do-re-mi method and that his choir sounded like the very angels of heaven. And so evidently George was really loved music. And so my guess is, based on that, Jesse Little's the one that does the business aspect of putting this hymnal together. And George is the one that pulls the hymns together.
Peterborough, New Hampshire is rich in Latter-day Saint history. Missionary efforts in that area bore much fruit, and many converts came from there.
Jesse Little and the George Gardner hymnal, it was published in 1844 in Bellows Falls, Vermont, which is kind of northwest of Peterborough. And there's been a bit of question as to why they would do that. Some have speculated that, well, there wasn't any printing press in Peterborough. But what I think happens is, over in Bellows Falls, Vermont, there was a fellow by the name of John Weeks Moore. And he's running a newspaper there called the Bellows Falls Gazette. And besides running this newspaper, he also begins a publication of what's called the World of Music. And this periodical, it's a little 8-page periodical, and half of it is text, just like a regular magazine would be, but 4 pages of it were printed music. And so they were printing music in Bellows Falls. And I think that's the reason they went there, was so that they could take advantage of this press that had the ability to print the music. They had the type, font, and things for musical notes.
This little hymnal, meant to be pocket-sized, was the first hymnal in the Mormon Church with printed musical notation.
George Gardner, it looks like what he did is he borrowed very heavily from other hymnals that existed. He borrowed very heavily from Emma Smith's 1841 hymnal. He took about 38 hymns from there. And then he took a number from John E. Page's hymnal. John Page had a small hymnal that he'd done. And I like to think that perhaps he borrowed from John Page, because John Page was the one that ordained him an elder in 43. That's kind of how they did hymnals. They copied very freely.
She was called Zion's Poetess. Over the course of her life, Eliza R. Snow wrote many poems, a number of which became texts for Latter-day Saint hymns.
Karen L. Davidson.
We think of Eliza R. Snow as our iconic Mormon pioneer woman, and a lot of people don't really realize that Eliza R. Snow had a pre-Mormon life. She was a mature adult. She was 31 years old when she joined the church. And during those 31 years, she had been writing a lot of poetry. She had some local renown as a poet, although she was very subtle about revealing her authorship sometimes. When she joined the church at age 31, what did this mean in terms of her poetry? The first poems she wrote after her baptism were 2 hymn texts that she finished really, I guess, barely in time to make it into Emma's 1835 hymn book. One of the 2 hymns in Emma Smith's 1835 hymnal that were by Eliza R. Snow is one called "Great is the Lord, 'Tis Good to Praise," and it is still, it's one of the 27 of Emma's hymns still in our hymn book the 1985 hymn book.
Now, in order to better illustrate the music that we're talking about, we've asked Tabernacle Choir soprano Barbara Kramer and Tabernacle organist Bonnie Goodliffe to present this hymn.
His high and holy name. Well may the saints in latter days His wondrous love proclaim. The Comforter is sent again, His power the church attends, and with the faith
remember that we told you that different tunes were often sung to the same words. However, since the publication of the Bellows Falls hymnal, dated to 1844, and it had the musical notation in it, that suggests to us what tunes were most often sung by the saints of that period.
One of the Eliza R. Snow texts that does appear with music in the Bellows Falls hymnal and also was in Emma's 1835 hymnal is a hymn that begins, "The Glorious Day is Rolling On." We have asked Rick Murdoch and Bonnie Goodliffe if they would perform for us today, "The Glorious Day is Rolling On." Eliza had come from a millennialist tradition, the disciples, that denomination later known as the Disciples of Christ. And she has this wonderful concept of the millennium making a purified, sanctified earth that is more beautiful than ever before. And she talks about the rich abundance will drop around without corroding toil. I love that phrase. Don't we wish, without corroding toil.
Eliza R. Snow's poetry is in some respects like a reading in contemporary Latter-day Saint history. Why? Well, because frequently she chronicled significant events as they happened.
One of the events that Eliza R. Snow wrote about was a wonderful incident that happened in June of 1843. Joseph Smith was taken into custody by a Missouri sheriff and an Illinois constable who wanted to transport him back to Missouri, where he supposedly was supposed to stand trial for treason against the state of Missouri. So they came and got him. They took him at gunpoint, and a friend of Joseph Smith's was able to obtain a writ of habeas corpus that trumped any legal authority that these two men had, and the writ of habeas corpus required them to go back to the court in Nauvoo, of all places. So there was a big feast, a big celebration. Eliza wrote about it, and she names names. Wilson was the sheriff, and Reynolds was the constable, and she doesn't let them get away with anything. So here is the kidnapping of General Joseph Smith on the 23rd of June by Reynolds, the sheriff of Jackson County, Missouri, and Wilson of Carthage, Hancock County, Illinois, by Eliza R. Snow, as performed by Paul Cartwright.
Like bloodhounds, fiercely prowling, with pistols ready drawn, with oaths like tempests howling, those kidnappers came on. He bared his breast before them, but as they hurried near, a fearfulness came o'er them. It was the coward's fear. Well might their dark souls wither when he their courage dared. Their pity fled, oh whither, when he his bosom bared. "Death has to me no terrors," he said. "I hate a life so subject to the horrors of your ungodly strife. Their hearts are seats where blindness or foul corruption reigns. The milk of human kindness flows not within their veins. Their conduct was unworthy, the meanest race of men. 'Twould better fit the tiger emerging from its den. Missouri, oh Missouri! You thus prolong your shame by sending such as Reynolds abroad to bear your name. Could Jackson County furnish no tamer shrub than he? Must legal office burnish such wild barbarity?
As we mentioned earlier, Eliza R. Snow wrote the poem that later became the hymn, O My Father. Now, while that hymn is famous for the doctrine it teaches, it contains another, more subtle message as well.
She wrote this as the last hymn, the last poem that she wrote before leaving Nauvoo. If you look at the words in this hymn, words like dwell, habitation, nurture, wander, parents, these are the words of someone looking for a home. And as she was leaving Nauvoo, she was writing, O My Father. In addition to not having had a home of her own, she had participated in the expulsion from Kirtland, from Missouri. And now again, unbelievably, they were having to leave again. They were having to leave Nauvoo, having been driven out all those times. So when we think about Eliza R. Snow composing a poem about home, this to me is very touching. This is a hymn written by a displaced person who has been displaced for 12 years, has not known a secure home for 12 years, and in order to comfort herself and to think on higher things, she writes about the one home she knows she can count on, and that is her heavenly home in the next life.
I had learned to call thee Father through thy Spirit.
A lot of Latter-day Saints have had the experience of someone asking them, I understand that in your church you believe in a mother in heaven. Well, yes, that's right. Well, where is that in your scripture? Now, is that in your Book of Mormon? Is that in your Doctrine and Covenants? And we ponder for a moment and we realize we have a hymn text that serves as scripture. For us, O My Father really performs the authoritative function of scripture. This is our most enduring expression of our belief in a mother in heaven.
Truth is real.
Now, apart from his revelatory role in establishing music in the church, what does the record suggest about Joseph Smith's personal taste in music?
I think Joseph could sing. He clearly loved music of all kinds. The one thing we know about Joseph is the testimony of his brother, William, who says that our father was a teacher of singing by note to a considerable extent. Well, Father Smith, in other words, was interested in and taught the reading of music, musical notation. And so we know that Joseph had that in his upbringing, no question about that. To what extent he could do it or did do it, we don't know. The thing we know most about Joseph and music, and specifically what kind of music he favored, comes from this letter of Benjamin Johnson. That is, Benjamin Johnson mentions five songs in particular that Joseph called to be sung to him in various gatherings. And it's very interesting to have those. I mean, it's really nice to have those and be able to reflect on why he would have liked those. They were not hymns. None of them were hymns, at least that Benjamin Johnson mentions. They tended to be military-oriented songs, and we know that Joseph was the lieutenant general of the Nauvoo Legion. That was something that really was important to him. There's a song called The Soldier's Dream. There's a song called The Soldier's Tear. There's a song called The Battle of the River Raisin. And there's also Wife, Children, and Friends, which has a verse in it about a soldier reflecting on his family. And then the only other one is The Last Rose of Summer, which is not a military-oriented song, but is a song of sort of regret and loss that was popular at the time. These are popular to varying degrees at the time. They're all sort of parlor songs that would be sung by a soloist and not sung by a choir, and they weren't instrumental pieces. So it was a variety of songs that he liked. We think we know the tunes and the words. I think to all of them, we know the words at this point. There were other songs, by the way, that Joseph seemed to have some interest in. There's a song called The Indian Hunter, which is not about someone hunting Indians. It's about an Indian who is a hunter and who is lamenting the decimation of the Indian tribes at the hands of the white men, basically. And the last line of each verse is, "O white man, let me go."
We end this two-part series where we started, in Carthage Jail. When John Taylor sang "A Poor Wayfaring Man of Grief" that day in Carthage, he made poignant history. But that song came with a history all its own before June of 44.
Jeffrey N. Walker.
We know that John Taylor knew that song for years. As he served his mission in England, in 1840, he would be one of the co-publishers with Brigham Young and Parley P. Pratt of the Manchester Hymnal. And in that hymnal, they would record and have the words to "A Poor Wayfaring Man of Grief," all seven verses. The song finds its roots early in the 1800s. It was written by Montgomery in 1826. He wrote it as a poem. James Montgomery was a poet, a Christian poet, widely read and published, and his work had jumped the pond many years earlier, and that many people, many of these Christian newspapers, periodicals were quoting and publishing Montgomery's work. George Coles, a preacher, composer, put the lyrics of the poem, "The Stranger," to a tune in 1836, in a tune that he entitled "Duane Street," named after a New York City church in which he preached in. And that is the tune that is the essence of the tune that we have today in our hymnal, although quite modified, and it's quite an interesting story.
"A poor wayfaring man of grief hath often crossed me on my way."
So how did the tune "of a poor wayfaring man of grief" come to be changed from the original? Well, the answer lies with President John Taylor himself.
In 1886, while president of the church, he commissioned, formed a committee of five men to put together a new church hymnal. The purpose of the hymnal was to take the work of the Manchester hymnal, the original hymnal. There was other hymnals that we had, but none of them was kind of the approved new hymnal. And he wanted a hymnal put together that had music as well as the verse. And so he put together a committee of five men. All of them would either become conductors or organists for the Tabernacle Choir, so the top musicians in the West. The story is told that during the course of working on the hymnal, President Taylor called Ebenezer Beasley to his office. And when he was in his office, he said, "You know, I know you're working on the hymns. I want you to focus and to make sure you include A Poor Wayfaring Man of Grief. And in fact, I would like to sing you the version that I sung while I was in Carthage before the martyrdom of Joseph and Hiram." So Ebenezer Beasley pulls out his choir book, happened to be the bass part, and turns to a back page and writes in his own manuscript the tune as sung by John Taylor, including the ornamentation, the meter, the key it was in, and then makes a specific notation at the end of it that says, this A Poor Man of Grief, as sung by John Taylor. And he says, as it was sung, just as he sung it, just prior to the martyrdom of Joseph Smith.
Sometime after that experience, Ebenezer Beasley, as we said, a very significant musician in 19th century Utah, rewrote the music to that hymn. The details of why and when, we simply do not know.
From it, we see that Ebenezer Beasley arranged it and modified it. He actually changes it from 3/8 to 6/8. He actually changes the key of it. And you can tell that he creates a more formal hymn from this melody. But he still takes the roots of the Duane Street melody. And what I found as I looked at it was that the tune was different. While it was in the same family as the tune as we have in our hymnal, there were some noticeable differences to it. And I found those differences intriguing and important, because this was the version that Hiram liked and that John sang.
Our version is unique. It doesn't appear anywhere else, because our version is Ebenezer Beasley's sort of rewrite of John Taylor's version of it, which he sang not only at Carthage Jail, but as you might imagine, he sang throughout his lifetime. He was always called on to sing that in a commemorative way. Or would you sing it as you sang it at Carthage Jail, because that was such a special event, and it's the only musical remnant we really have of Joseph Smith, even though we don't know that Joseph himself was particularly fond of it. We know that Hiram was, but it was there at that, you know, crucible-like event in our history.
When John Taylor would then approve that hymn in 1889, giving it his official nod, possibly it came with a little wink to Ebenezer Beasley that you've recorded what I've sung and you've made it into the hymn that I think it deserves. And so I think there's no question that the hymn as we have is the right way to have it in our hymnal. I just think it's nice that we haven't forgotten that how John Taylor sang it that fateful day is also remembered.
Then in a moment to my view the stranger started from disguise. The tokens in his hands I knew. The Savior stood before mine eyes. He spake, and my poor name he named. Of me thou hast not been ashamed. These deeds shall thy memorial be. Fear not, thou didst them unto me.
You've been listening to the Joseph Smith Papers here on the Mormon Channel, a production of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.